Well, it's good to be back. I really appreciate it. I've been, of course, following online while we've been at home. And but I tell you, you come into service, it just ain't the same. So it's such a pleasure to be back with you guys. Just want to mention something real quick. March 1st, the Israeli government is removing all of their restrictions on tourism. And so we're in the pre-planning stage of that already, actually starting to talk about looking at dates and things that we can do, contacted our partners over in Israel. So we're, Lord willing, we're hoping to be able to have a trip. That's, of course, unless Putin launches a nuclear thermonuclear attack, we may have to postpone it until after the millennium. But other than that, things are good, and I think we can all, we're thankful for that. Anyway, let's just begin with a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Father, I ask as we look to your word today, we pray that, Lord, that not only would you speak to us of the eternal relevance of your word, how that it speaks not only to time past and even time present, but it speaks of the times in the future. We ask, Father, that you would prepare our hearts, that you'd show it shape and mold us, Lord, in ways that would cause us to be effective in the times in which we're living, that we might live in the light of your eternity and not just simply the murky shadow and fog of the present times that we're in, that we might live to make a difference in our brief moment in history, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's coincidental, in the truest sense, that I am teaching on this particular passage today. I had planned on doing this before I went on medical leave, and it seems like it might be relevant. I don't know. We'll find out. But you know, when one studies the Bible, particularly biblical prophecy, we have to begin by dividing it into one of two categories. There are those prophecies that are fulfilled, and then those are ones that have been unfulfilled. Now, 80% of the prophecies that we find have already been fulfilled of the biblical prophecies. And by the way, for those who are not familiar, one of the things that makes the Bible a very unique book is the fact that it does have futuristic prophecies. And it also has a track record of those prophecies being fulfilled literally, accurately, specifically as the prophets outlined them in details that go far beyond just the random guessing that you find in many of the books like the Rancho or whatever the rest of them are called. Anyway, Nostradamus and the rest of them. So that what we know when we look at the Bible is that even though that 80% of these are fulfilled, there's still 20% that speak of a future fulfillment. And in fact, it's just not enough to say that it hasn't been fulfilled, but because it speaks of a future time, oftentimes speaking about the end times, the last times, the final times, that it indicates that there's something awaiting us in the future that's going to be tremendously profound and transitional. It was Jeremiah the prophet who said that the prophet will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his predictions come true. So if we can say that 100% of the prophecies that have been fulfilled have been accurately fulfilled, specifically fulfilled, that means that when we look at that remaining 20%, we can have confidence, because if they were right in the past, they will most likely be correct in the future. Which brings us to our reading today, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We're not going to go through the entirety of those chapters because I have all the time in the world, but I'm not sure you do. But when we look at the book of Ezekiel, it's important to understand that the first 37 chapters are things that have been fulfilled. They've literally and completely and specifically taken place. But what about the remaining 11 from chapter 38 to chapter 48? Well, we know from 40 to 48, it speaks about the millennial temple that Christ will inhabit when he comes and reigns upon the earth. But we have this interesting juxtaposition of events that in chapter 37, it tells us that Israel would be returned to the land. Something that we talked about in the past was the rebirth of the nation is unique, but also being returned to the land that God promised them repeatedly that he would give it to them and it would be there for in perpetuity. In other words, it would always be their land, the land that he promised to the sons of Abraham and his descendants. And so we look at that and we say, okay, this has been fulfilled. They're living in the land as the prophet said they would. But according to Ezekiel, this return would be followed by what is described as a massive military invasion by eight nations, where the prophet, as we read, said they would cover the land like a cloud. And it would not result, though, in the conquest of Israel, which has been the intent, but would lead to the decimation of those nations, and not by the hand of Israel, but rather by the hand of God. As Ezekiel foretold it in chapter 39, in verse 4, he says, "On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all of your troops and the nations with you, and I will send fire on Magog." And there's all sorts of speculation of whether that means literally fire from heaven has happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether it's some kind of atomic conflagration. I tend to go with the first because, again, it's not the hand of man that destroys this army, but it's the hand of God. But then he goes on to explain that in Zechariah, he says, "When all the nations are gathered against her," that is Israel and Jerusalem, "I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock. And on that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem." Now, for centuries, scholars have sought to make a connection between Gog and Magog and some past historical event. There's a whole view of end times prophecy called preterism, and the idea is that everything that Jesus spoke about or the prophets spoke about have already been fulfilled. They're historical events, and we shouldn't look at them literally. And yet, if you're silly like me and you actually look at it literally, you realize very quickly there is nothing that has ever happened in the history of the world or with Israel like that which is described here in chapters 38 and 39. And you're really left really with only a few choices. You can say, well, it's a tragic epic miss, or it's a metaphor, or else you have to kind of say, this is something that he says yet is going to take place, yet is going to happen. And until Israel became a nation, most people didn't take it very seriously. They put it into the category of allegory and nothing to be seen literally. And yet what we find is that as we look at it, we find that up until present time, Israel was not a land, as the prophet described, where somebody would seek for plunder and would seek for great spoil. And yet today, and it's really hard to explain from any kind of natural explanation, it's hard to explain how Israel has become one of the wealthiest, most prosperous countries in the world, who is so rich in natural resources that they are energy independent. I wonder what that feels like. They have some of the richest and largest reserves of natural gas on the planet so that they will never need to depend on anybody for that. In fact, even in terms of water, they're in one of the most arid places on the planet. Arafat said that he was going to drive the Jews into the Red Sea, and he said, "Let them drink seawater." Well, today they have four major solar-driven desalination plants that produce 80% of their water. They quite literally are drinking out of the Mediterranean. I didn't realize Arafat was a prophet. But when you think about their human resources, they have the highest per capita number of tech startups in the world, some of the most advanced medical scientific developments in the world. It's really kind of astounding that this little place that's hardly any bigger than New Jersey would have all of the accomplishments, all at the same time being surrounded by 300 million Arabs who really dislike them immensely. And yet they have the sixth most powerful army in the world with some of the most advanced military technology that exists. And yet, despite all these things, God clearly stated that Gog and Magog, he said, shall come about in the last days. In the last days. In other words, when we look at these things and we see them beginning to come together, he says, you need to understand that you are, in fact, living in what the Bible calls the last days. And he says, I will bring you against my land, that is Gog and Magog and their hordes, so that the nations, speaking of the nations of the world, may know me when I'm sanctified through you before their eyes. That in the same way that God broke the mightiest power in the ancient world, the empire of Egypt, he broke them and humbled them and delivered his people from their bondage. He says, so too God will once again deliver his people in such an incredible and obvious and unmistakable way that the entire world will look at and say, only God could have done this. There's no answer, humanly speaking. All that really needs for this to be fulfilled is really the three things that are always needed. You need to have the right man. I mean, I say man because Gog is identified as an individual. It's a name that is given to describe maybe his character or his position. But if you have the right person in the right place at the right time, then we know that God is ready to fulfill his purpose and his plan. Now, I cannot say for certain that Gog and Magog is on the near horizon or if it's someplace yet in the distant future. But I don't know if you've noticed, we tend to live in a significant moment in human history where I would say it's safe to say that the criteria have been met. That we have the right man, we have the right time, we have the right place. And I would simply say that that doesn't mean that it's going to happen immediately. I think that Jesus sufficiently warned us against date setting. And sometimes I don't think we get that very clearly. But nonetheless, I don't want to be guilty of saying, you know, go home and liquidate your assets and go find a mountaintop to wait for the end of the world. Instead, rather than going to a mountaintop and, you know, and waiting for the end of the world, just send them to me. That's all. I'm joking, by the way. But when we talk about the right person, Ezekiel identifies the leader of this coalition as being Gog, the ruler of Magog. Now, the word Gog literally means a mountain. And we might interpret it as saying, in the eyes of human contemporaries, he's a mountain of a man. At least that's the view that he has of himself when he looks in the mirror. That we find that there are all sorts of people who have sought to overcome their inadequacies and their insecurities, their fears and their doubts by seeking to project themselves as being bigger than life. We might categorize them psychologically as being narcissistic or sociopathic. But in many ways, there's also this kind of dynamic of what we call megalomania. And it's interesting that, I mean, I don't want to pick on Vladimir Putin. I think the rest of the world is doing that adequately right now. But it's interesting that this is a term that's sometimes used by many of his fans to refer to him as being a mountain. In fact, in Kyrgyzstan, they actually named a mountain after him. So when I look at people and say, well, who could be a candidate? I'd say, well, he certainly fits the bill from my perspective. Whether or not he will be the one or not, I do not know for sure. But I guarantee you, he is a sociopathic megalomaniac. And I say that even to the point of even being near to being psychopathic, because in the first 6 years as he ruled over Russia, there was, in the beginning, a opposition media, people who would write articles about him because they're concerned the fact that he was the bureau chief in Berlin for the KGB, the fact that he was the head of the KGB or the FSB, as they later came under the previous president. Usually people from those backgrounds, you know, aren't the aren't the nicest of people or who are very concerned. In the first 6 years he served in his first term, 275 opposition journalists were murdered. There were no arrests, and none of those murders have been solved. And it's interesting because there's been a certain fatality that has followed many people who have been involved or been opponents of his leadership, whether they become people who were poisoned in the park and with weapon-grade uranium in London, or other people have been, you know, the former president of Ukraine was poisoned at one time and almost died. It's an amazing how that these people who take a position against this man end up having a very shortened life. Now, a megalomaniac, by definition, has really three marked characteristics. They are somebody who has an obsession with power. And usually this grows out of, ironically, a great sense of insecurity and instability. They feel threat everywhere, and so they obsess with surrounding themselves with as much power and control over everyone and anyone who is in their world. And, you know, it's even though we can point to him as being a democratically elected leader of the country, as one of my Russian friends put it, they pretend to hold elections and we pretend to vote. The reality is it's a foregone conclusion, and something oftentimes either his opponents end up being arrested or disqualified or dead. So that it's really not really what you would call a democracy any longer. They also are obsessed with wealth. And it's interesting when I think about Vladimir Putin, he's an individual who is clearly the richest man in Russia. He is a multi-billionaire, but some have speculated he may be the richest man in the world, as he has simply funneled unbelievable amounts of funds into banks around the world, particularly in Panama, where it was recently exposed, or a few years ago, that his account, along with many others, were exposed in the Panamanian banks, where I guess you go shelter your wealth. And his wealth was beyond description, according to the reports. But also, they have a passion for grand schemes. In other words, they view the world as some great drama with them at the center of it. And they love the idea of plotting and scheming and designing ways in which they can extend their power, their influence, their importance into the world around them. And they come up with great grand schemes like, say, I don't know, I'll just pull it out of my hat, you know, an invasion of a neighboring country or something like that. In all these, Putin is clearly a candidate. His stated ambition of restoring and expanding the Soviet Union, not just the Soviet Union, but really more accurately, something that was bigger than the Soviet Union. It was the Russian Empire under Peter the Great. That Peter the Great in the early 18th century forged Russia into the largest, wealthiest, and most powerful empire in the world. And that continued all through the era of the Tsars. Most people don't realize that when Nicholas II was deposed as the Tsar, the Tsar's family had four times the wealth of the royal family in England. And we all know that the royal family in England is hugely overpaid. But the whole point is that they who are billionaires, and yet the Russian Empire was many times more. I remember the first time I toured the Hermitage, which was the Winter Palace in St. Petersburg in Russia. And as I'm walking through these hallways with large pillars overlaid with gold, and seeing such an expression of wealth in this palace, I suddenly realized, now I know why there was a revolution. The concentration of wealth in the hands of a few to the impoverishment of the rest of the nation. And I can tell you that is happening to the Russian people today. That as we talk about sanctions and how we're going to squeeze the Russians, hopefully that will be successful. They've never worked up till now, but hopefully they will be. But you don't understand the people who really suffer, or the people like you and me who go to the ATM and they can't get any money out. and they can't cash a check, and they are wondering where they're going to buy food. The idea is that you starve the population to the point where they'll revolt against the oppressors. I mean, I get the strategy, but none of it is pretty. None of it is pretty. I think that Putin fancies himself, and in a 5,000-worded essay which he wrote about his ambitions for rebuilding the Russian Empire and basically controlling most of Europe and Asia, he really laid out pretty clearly his megalomaniac designs. And that's the idea. They love for the grand passion, for a passion for grand schemes. He's laid it out for us in 5,000 words what his plans are. It's surprising that we have such trouble figuring it out. But secondly, we have to look at the list of the enemies and where all of this is going to take place. He lists Magog and Rosh. Now, Magog and Rosh historically were where the Scythian Empire was located, and most of us don't know anything about the Scythians. The Scythians, though, were one of the most powerful fighting forces in Asia and Europe in the early part of what we would call our medieval era. They were these amazing soldiers who could ride on horseback and shot with compound bows and fought with ferocity that terrified the rest of the world. But they ended up settling, and their empire eventually became part of what we would call the southern aspects or elements of Central Asia and Southern Russia, including Ukraine. In fact, the capital of their empire was Crimea. That was the center of their empire. And so here you have this man who is a ruler, a mountainous individual who rules over much of the same empire that was once controlled by the Scythians. That he would be joined by, it says, Meshach and Tubal and Gomer and Beth Togarma. Today we know those regions are what's enclosed in what we call modern day Turkey. And then there was Persia or Iran, including places, Iran included Iraq and Lebanon and Syria. And it's interesting because the leader of Turkey, Erdogan, and also the Ayatollah in Iran, both view themselves as being the global caliphates. They are called by Allah to rule over a global world government that is governed by the laws of the Quran. They also add Kush, which was Sudan and the environs around it. Some think it may include Egypt, although Egypt is not specifically mentioned, and you think it would be. It's interesting, the two nations that have peace agreements with Israel right now, Jordan and Egypt, are two of them that are left off the list. Sudan is rabidly Muslim and anti-Israel, along with Put, which is modern-day Libya, where in these countries, ISIS still has great influence. You see, one thing that all of these countries are predominantly Islamic, and they're really clearly enemies of Israel. And even today, when we look at the area called Mesopotamia, the area of Iraq and Syria and Lebanon and Turkey, that the major military force, the sole military force, superpower represented there today is Russia. The United States, as we have very successfully led from behind and been left behind, has basically abdicated our involvement in most of these countries. We still have about 45,000 troops down in Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and Qatar and those areas where most of the good oil comes from. But as far as it goes through most of the Mediterranean, Russia has basically taken control. And if at any time they wanted to fly in large numbers of military transports, they simply have the ability to do that. The country is wide open to them. Basically, Assad in Syria is nothing but a puppet who lives by the will of the Russians, and they control the territory. It's fascinating when you begin to go through it, and I could just go on and on and on with this kind of stuff, because what's really kind of amazing is that somehow Russia, almost unnoticed, or I would say more accurately, unreported, has extended its tentacles into places that people don't really even imagine. I think the bigger question we have to ask ourselves in all this, is this the right time? And when all this was breaking out, somebody wrote to me and said, is this the end of the world? And I said, well, I don't know. For me, it could come at any moment, so maybe it is. But the whole point is that God only knows when the end of the world is coming. That as we see these things ratcheted up so intensely in the Ukraine right now, we have to always keep in mind that if God wants to say stop, it will stop. So the time doesn't simply follow in the order in which we think it should follow. So we really don't know. But what we do know is that there is a time. I had a young man, we were teaching a class on the rapture of the church and when it would take place. And I said, there are people who are pre-trib like me. There's people who are post-trib. There's mid-trib. There's pre-wrath. There's these kind of four arguing decisions. And then there is always that fifth position that somebody always takes just because they want to be on the other side of anything they want to argue about. And he said, well, I'm a pan rapture guy. And I said, what do you mean a pan rapture? He says, well, I figure it's all going to pan out. Okay, I agree with that. But he says, so why do we even bother trying to figure it out? And I said, well, because only one can be accurate. Only one can be true. We know that Christ is going to come for his church. And when he comes, and we may discuss it, but the thing he said to us is watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. And so for those people who are saying, well, I don't know, stuff's so complicated and I don't know how to figure it out. One of the key things that Jesus said would be the preparation of our hearts. He said the thing that purifies us, he told John, is that hope in the return of Christ, which is something I'm going to circle back to as we get to the end of this whole presentation. But something we need to realize to give a little bit of historical perspective. After the dissolution of the Soviet Union in 1991, something that Putin has described as the greatest tragedy of the modern era, most of our elites believed that Russia was no longer a threat. They had been so diminished. And I have to admit, when I was going to Russia in those early days, we used to take our own food in because it was hard to find food to buy. You'd fly on Russian Airlines. I used to call it, the byline is the airline where even the atheists pray. Because, you'd get on these rolling wrecks and you'd just go, this could be it. This thing could start falling apart. And, you know, when chickens are running up and down the aisles, I mean, no exaggeration, I'm just saying. And the only beverage that they were serving is vodka. I'll take three. I mean, it looked like, and I remember we sat there and said, and we were afraid of these people? As John McCain put it so, as he often did in a very comical way, he said, Russia is nothing else but a gas station with nuclear weapons. In a very real sense, even to this day, 50% of their income is oil, 50%. Their economy runs on it. And, you know, it was really interesting. People saying, why didn't he do this during the Trump era? Well, think about it. We were energy sufficient. We didn't have to import oil. And we started supplying natural gas to the European nations so they wouldn't be dependent upon Russian oil. But, you know, because the most important crisis facing the world today is climate change, our government, in its immeasurable wisdom, decided that what we need to do is become energy dependent upon others. So Europe shut down most of their nuclear plants, got rid of all their coal-burning energy plants, as China is building them daily. China puts up one coal plant a day. To produce enough energy to keep their engine going forward. And they're buying one of the resources. Their coal comes from Russia. They have entered into alliance and agreement now that they're buying Russian oil in huge numbers in order to continue to support and provide funds for the Russian economy. But you see, we looked at Russia as being a defeated enemy with no hope of coming back, that we viewed them as being like Germany after World War II. And we looked at China as this giant market to be exploited. And in that regard, corporate greed and political corruption induced our government and business elites to start feeding the dragon until it has become so big and so dominant that now we live in fear of it. Over that time, China has become the sole provider of 90% of our pharmaceuticals. Realize that 90% of the drugs that you pick up in the drugstore are produced by China. 90% of computer chips produced by China. 90% of our rare earth metals that we need to run our engines of industry are mined in China. They also own or control a significant percentage of the major corporations. When you think about Disney and the NBA and other groups like that that will do anything that the Chinese tell them to do and will be silent about abuses that are obvious, people like LeBron who has nothing to say about the Uyghurs and so forth, you realize that the reason they're doing this, as one of the owners of the Golden State Warriors, who himself is a billionaire, readily admitted in an interview, nobody cares about the Uyghurs. Why? Because they're making millions. I mean, they're making billions of dollars in profits by their coalition and colluding with the Chinese. Our universities have been bribed in significant ways. Many of our leading scientific researchers have been arrested for selling our secrets to the Chinese. The theft of our technology is so widespread and so blatant that it became such a problem that the former administration appointed a branch, a whole segment of the FBI the Justice Department to do nothing but to investigate Chinese theft of our technologies. And fortunately, the current administration said, well, if we just focus on the Chinese, that's racist. So we're not going to focus on them anymore. We're just going to focus upon intellectual theft generally. Well, we'll see how that goes. But maybe more concerning is that currently Chinese controls 2/3 of the container ports in the world. Most people don't realize this, 2/3. In fact, do you realize that it is controlled the Panama Canal? Is controlled by China. Most people don't even know about this because, I mean, our ever-vigilant media is so quick to report these stories. But what we find increasingly is the pursuit of personal wealth by many of our elites has really passed by any kind of national interest. So at the same time, the U.S. has wasted its wealth with staggering debt. One of the Fed chairmen recently in an interview said, we are so perilously close to a collapse of our economy that all it's going to take is one serious event and the dollar could collapse. And when the dollar collapses, the economy collapses. And I'm going to get into how economics fit into the end times prophecy next week. It's too big a topic to try to even address now. But we've grown comfortable with the idea. And you know, the idea of having increasing debt, it's not really a problem. You can run up as much debt as you want as long as you're making enough money to pay the debt or to pay the interest on the debt, which is what we've been doing for a long time. But what happens when your economy slows down, but the debt keeps on growing? We call that, in layman's term, bankruptcy. And, you know, it's like when you see a red and blue light behind you. That's not a good sign. That's not something you like to see. We have engaged in incredibly unwise spending, cutting the spending on our military, but spending huge amounts and even desiring to spend trillions more, $5 to $6 trillion in the Build Back Better, which is mostly about moving us to a pure electric economy. I mean, where we're going to get the electricity, I have no idea. A return to energy dependence. Do you realize that 7% of our oil now comes from Russia? 7% of the oil that we process in the United States comes from Russia. But maybe more telling is that the United States' influence as a trusted partner amongst other nations has been pretty much decimated through the Arab Spring, which instead of bringing democracy and liberty to the Middle East, propped up some of the worst despots and has led to the deaths of millions of people through this internecine warfare that goes on amongst them. That we had the debacle in Syria where we kept on talking about the red line that they kept on crossing and we just continued to do nothing. And then, of course, do I need to even mention the withdrawal from Afghanistan? And now we are facing broken promises to Ukraine. Do you realize that when Ukraine separated from the Soviet Union, our leadership persuaded them to give up their nuclear weapons? Do you realize that they had nuclear weapons on their soil? And we persuaded them, if you give up those nuclear weapons, we will protect you against any threat. So people say, well, they're not part of NATO. No, but we made a promise and we didn't keep it. You see, the world is not stupid or ignorant. They know whether you can be trusted. So when we pulled out of Afghanistan without even informing our allies that we were pulling out, astounding. They had thousands of troops over there. You begin to realize that there is a level of leadership incompetence that is so incompetent and so embarrassed of being found out for how incompetent they are that they spend their time covering up their incompetence with nonsense statements, which in a sense ultimately leads them into criminal negligence. So you and I might ask the question, how are things going to play out in the Ukraine? I would say that for the last 14 years, the West has done nothing as Putin has incrementally reasserted Russian control over its former republics. We forget about that he invaded Georgia, the country of Georgia, which was part of the Soviet Union, but it's where Stalin came from, but he invaded. He sent his soldiers in and took it over in much the same way that he has done with Ukraine. He's gone into Moldavia. He's gone into Crimea. Even Belarus now has some 60,000 Russian soldiers, keeping Lukashenko, the dictator, in power and making them again a satellite. And also now he's gone into Ukraine. He just warned yesterday Sweden and Finland that if they went into NATO, that they would be subject to dire economic and military consequences. Now, quite honestly, in some ways, I would like to see that because they have some of the most advanced military in the world. I don't think it would be a fair fight. But you see, the whole idea, and we always wonder, what's the end game here? Why would somebody go into a country like Ukraine with nothing really to gain? Well, first of all, it's the breadbasket of Europe. It's the largest wheat producer in the world. It also produces a ton of agricultural products. But more importantly, all of the Russian fuel lines, energy lines, gas and natural gas, go through Ukraine and into Europe. So whoever controls those fuel lines controls Europe. Because Europe as a whole gets 30% of its energy from Russia through Ukraine, through Nord Stream 1. And amazingly, our current placeholder in the White House invited Russia to continue building Nord Stream 2, which would have increased dependency. The Germans, who do not like us, have never been our friends, and I think many of them still think they should have won World War II, basically have been complicit, along with Italy and other countries in Europe, in trying to displace the United States. And we'll touch on that very briefly, but it's a big issue. So that if Putin is successful, and I pray daily, and I encourage you to pray that he would not be, Europe could be forced into submission, especially because we no longer produce any excess energy to be able to replace what Russia provides for them now. I mean, most people, it doesn't really sing as saying, we're going to cut off 30% of anything in your life. Think about that for a moment. You go to work and your boss says, you know, we decided that you're so valuable to the company, we're cutting your pay by 30%. Most of us would go bankrupt real quick. How about you can only use your electricity in your house 30% or 70% of the time? You have to turn off your lights, your electricity, and use no energy for part of every day. Most of us begin to realize that not only causes disruption, it really would require the reordering of our entire life. It's a powerful thing when you're talking about factories that run this stuff. And of course, because Europe has been much more aggressive in pursuing climate change, they've shut down all of their nuclear plants. And the same plan is going on here, where the Energy Department under the current administration has just refused to relicense two nuclear energy plants in Florida that have been operating since 1973. With no explanation, other than the fact that we have to move away from the cleanest form of energy in the world. You know, it's interesting. I'm just sitting here and observing this. But still, and I would just simply say to you, what a difference 1 year can make. I am so excited to find out what the next 3 years are going to bring. I don't care who you are, what your position is, how you view this. You've got to step back and say, it's been 1 year. Still, the greatest fear is that Taiwan is next on the list. And if that happens, we are in serious, serious trouble economically, militarily, and politically, because China will then control the flow of trade around the entire globe. Supply chain problems? You'll yearn for the day when we were dealing with a lack of toilet paper. You see, just a few weeks ago, China and Russia formed a new economic and military alliance before, in preparation for the invasion of Ukraine. Now, of course, the Chinese were not surprised, because for 3 months, our State Department has been sharing detailed information about the Russian buildup, and we've been pleading with the Chinese to persuade them not to invade Ukraine. Put your pressure on them, because we have no pressure. And I've heard some people say, well, it's interesting. Stephen King, who I don't know personally, writes some pretty scary books. I didn't realize he was a total moron, said that, you know, Putin's mistake was to invade during Biden's administration instead of Trump's. And I would ask the question, why didn't he invite him? Why didn't they invade during the Trump administration? Remember that movie Blazing Saddles? Where the people again to kill the sheriff. They want to kill the sheriff because he's an African-American guy. And the sheriff pulls his own gun, puts it to his neck and said, one step closer and I kill him. And everybody backs off and says, he'll do it. He'll do it. That's Donald Trump. They literally didn't know. They called it the X Factor. We're just not sure what he's going to do. They don't have that problem now. In fact, one senior U.S. diplomat said recently, the greatest risk facing the U.S. in the 21st century is a two-front war involving its strongest military rivals, China and Russia. Part of our reluctance, and I'm not anxious for it, but part of our reluctance from taking stronger measures against Russia and the Ukraine is the fact that we can't afford to fight on two fronts. Even though our military doctrine for decades has been to be able to fight a two-front war, because we did during World War II, the idea has been we can't afford to that. And they just cut the military budget by several hundreds of millions of dollars this year. A former prime minister of Sweden, a guy named Carl Bildt, who's still a respected commentator on international affairs, said, what has not yet been fully appreciated is the possibility of both happening simultaneously in a more or less coordinated fashion. First Ukraine, then Taiwan. These two acts of conquest would fundamentally shift the global balance of power, sounding the death knell for global peace for decades. This is what made China's response to the invasion so fascinating. Despite U.S.'s pleadings to do what they can to dissuade them, it's interesting, they actually leaked something to their news agencies by one of the senior editors of one of their main news distributors in China. And he said this, he said, China needs to back up Russia while refraining from treading on the toes of the United States and the European Union, for in the future, China will need Russia's understanding and support when wrestling with America to solve the Taiwan issue once and for all. So what was China's response to the invasion of Ukraine? They sent a squadron of fighters into Taiwan airspace. That was their response. I think this explains why China has been doing virtually nothing and why we have done nothing, as they have simply created, built man-made islands and put landing strips on these man-made islands all over the South China Sea, where they've claimed to be dominant and coming to countries like the Philippines and Vietnam and other countries and saying, these are our territorial waters. The South China Sea belongs to China. We control it. It's why we did absolutely nothing when they occupied Hong Kong in violation of the treaty agreement with the United Kingdom. And if China attacks Taiwan, I don't know how that's going to turn out, except one of the RAND Corporation's premier strategists simply said, in our war games, when we fight Russia and China, blue, that's the U.S., gets its, they told me they changed it on the slide, backside. I'm not a good speller. I thought backslide was spelled A-S-S. But it gets its backslide handed to it. You see, today Americans' adversaries see the U.S. as being too fat, too greedy, too self-absorbed, too divided to pose any meaningful opposition or resistance. The question that I am frequently asked by people is, so where is the U.S. in the end times? And I can say quite honestly, even though I've heard people saying, well, somebody said this eagle here is the U.S. or this young lions over here is the U.S. Those things are huge stretches, I would say, because essentially, even in those characterizations in the prophets, those individuals or those beings or those beasts are pretty much ineffectual. And I think that's the bigger question. The U.S. is never clearly or even obscurely mentioned in terms of end times prophecy. I believe Russia is. I think in this passage, Russia is being, and we will see that Russia is diminished. And one of the questions you have to say is, that one of our closest allies in the world is invaded by this massive army. And what does the U.S. do? Well, it's not mentioned. It appears that nobody does anything. That they believe that they have their way with Israel and they're going to destroy them. Now, I'll tell you how things change. 1973, in the Yom Kippur War, Israel was attacked by Syria and Iraq and Jordan and Iran and Egypt. They came under a massive invasion. They were completely unprepared for it. Most people were on holiday. And they came very close to overrunning all of Israel. Here's the thing that's so funny, because I think about Soviet doctrine. I think about it eventually when you wonder what the kind of problems that the Russian military seems to be having with logistics and communication and so forth in Ukraine, is that countries that are run by absolute terrifying dictators who basically are like the Queen of Hearts, off with their head if they don't like you, create a leadership corps who simply is afraid to think outside of their box. as was displayed by the head of the KFSB when national security for Russia, when he said something that in an interview that disagreed with Putin. You looked like the guy had wet his pants. But the whole point is that when we look to see where is the U.S. in all of this, and why wouldn't they come to the aid? In 73, when the Russians, when suddenly the Israelis, well, what my point was, the reason they didn't conquer Israel at that time, most strategists say, is because they had overrun the orders that they had been given. And when they reached the objectives that they were told to reach, that they thought would take them longer to reach, they just stopped and gave Israel 24 hours to begin reorganizing a counterattack. And they ended up pushing them back. The Israeli army was 50 miles from Cairo, 20 miles from Damascus. And the Russians had loaded their planes, their troop carriers, with troops to send into Russia. And you know what? I mean, send into Israel or to the Middle East to fight on the behalf of their beleaguered allies whom they were supporting. And you wonder, why didn't they do that? It's because the President of the United States got on the phone call to the leader of the Soviet Union. He says, if you don't want war, then you better stand down. And they immediately stood down. Today, if you don't want war, I'm going to do to you what I did to Corn Pop. And we're going to sanction you, which they've been under sanctions since 2014, so they figured out a way around that. I know, people say, why do you always go there? Because I'd like to. Yet I believe that Russia, like the U.S., will be diminished as well at some point. That's why we're not mentioned. And Russia will be taken off the scene, and all of it fits into the God's greater plan for the end times. Because by the time we get to the book of Revelation, we find there are two soul powers left in the world. One is China. At least it calls the kings of the Orient or Asia. And the other is a confederacy of nations built around a reconfigured world empire that is called the Empire of the Beast and the Antichrist. But we'll have to get into that. It's a lot of detail behind that. But this is why I believe that when the battle of Gog and Magog, and I don't think we're there yet, but why I believe that it will usher in the beginning of the tribulation. And as I said, more about that next week. But I think part of my objective in sharing these things with you is because one of the things we often find is that today a lot of people now no longer take the scripture seriously because they don't think it has any relevance. We're seeing a massive departure from the faith in the younger generations, that what we call the millennial generation, only 20% of them are confess to be Christians anymore. You go to the Generation Z, the literal younger ones, only 2%. Have a biblical worldview. Most of them don't believe the Bible is relevant or speak to their day. And as Barna Group has done a deep dive into what's going on with these two generations, what they've discovered is that we have a lot of kids who have been told what the Bible says, but have never been challenged to think about it. That we can program them with the information, but when they have to defend their faith, they're easily decimated. Because when somebody says, well, we already know that the Bible's full of errors and mistakes, and they just look blankly at them and go, oh, really? Or we know the Bible contradicts itself, or oh, really? Well, we know that the Bible doesn't speak about the future, and we know that, and I have people say these things to me. I had a therapist saying to me, you know, well, what do you think about capital punishment? And I said, well, in Genesis, it very clearly says that capital punishment is the punishment for taking a life. He says, oh, yeah, but that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. And I said, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will depart from the law. But you see, even when men like Andy Stanley get in front of this massive congregation of tens of thousands and says, we need to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament, you can realize that the gospel has nothing to hitch to stand on without the Old Testament. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament that the gospels are built upon. read Matthew as it was said by the prophets. And I just sit there, how does a man get to that place in stature in the Christian community and say something that is so observably stupid? Oh, I didn't mean to say stupid. I meant to say asinine. And if you're offended, be offended. I just don't give a rip. It's about time as Christians began to man up. We're so afraid that somebody's going to say, oh, that wasn't very loving. Friend, you want to know unloving? Think about hell for a while. It's a pretty unloving place to be. But people are going there because they reject Christ. I'm not listening to you. Stop it. Who turns on these timers anyway? Anyway, let me wrap this up and put a black bow on it. How should we as Christians respond to what we see going on in the world? Well, again, I want to be very clear because I'm often misquoted. But I want to be very clear that I'm not saying that this is the beginning of the end or that Gog and Magog is going to be happening in the next week or two. But it will happen. And the dynamics for it being fulfilled are so clearly expressed. What we're seeing happening in Europe right now, remember we were told this can never happen again. And it's happening. I think, first of all, I'd say, check your citizenship papers. I don't mean for the United States. I mean, where is your citizenship registered most clearly? Is it on earth or is it in heaven? Because the Bible says we have no continuing place here. And when we have well-known, the most popular speakers in Christianity today saying things like, you need to be seeking your best life now. I love what John MacArthur said. If this is your best life, you're going to hell. The idea of living a crucified life, walking and following the way of the cross, living for eternity and not just simply what I can carve out of time is a concept that almost sounds strange. It fits into what Paul said in the end times. People would be saying they won't endure sound doctrine, sound teaching anymore. What's most important to you? Heaven or earth? Your life in this present world? Because my wife and I have been praying and discussing these things for weeks and looking at what's going on, we just thought, are we so wed to the comfort of our situation that we would get depressed and angry if it suddenly was gone? As I watched the refugees out of Ukraine, and my heart just breaks. My wife and I support some of the missionaries that are working there. And you realize people's homes being destroyed, something that they never imagined would ever be happening. They're fleeing with what they can carry. Their lives are in danger. They're threatened by an invading army. Innocents are being killed. How would I respond? Would I sit back and say, this is so exciting, we're living in the end times? Or would be, Lord, help me to be faithful to you. And I don't just say the Ukrainians. I think about many of these Russian soldiers who didn't even know what they were being sent into. And the death rate amongst these young Russian soldiers is high. It's in the many thousands now. Secondly, the Bible, Jesus tells very clearly, he said, pray, watch, and be ready. It's part of holding very lightly to the world. Jesus said in Matthew 24:6, you will be hearing of wars and of rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. And I would say this current crisis is not the end. It could be a lead up to the end, but it's not the end. So he says, don't be frightened. Don't be paralyzed by fear of what could happen, because God's grace will keep you and sustain you and empower you beyond anything you can imagine. But thirdly, I'd say, go deep. Get serious, deadly serious. Let's stop being content with being amateurs at our faith or being part-time Christians, who people who express our faith or live out our faith in certain segregated areas of our life. We have these Christian ghettos that we live in, like here, but somehow it breaks down outside of the reinforcement of people who feel the same way you do. It means we start getting deep. We start getting serious about our faith. We start really saying, God, I want to know your word, and I want to know how it says to me. I don't want to just read it and have information in my head. I want the Holy Spirit to begin working and moving in my life when I pick up your word. I want it to begin to be salt and light in my speech, in my conversation, that your truth is something that's just right there on the tip of my tongue. Not something that I'm scratching my head and saying, well, I heard something in a sermon one time about that. No, it's something that's here. And I think lastly, I would quit with this. I could go on with this list for days, as you know, well know, but in the Christian life, we come to understand that adversity is opportunity. Adversity is opportunity. I'll tell you one thing, when people's world is falling apart, as many of us experience in our own life experiences, the one place that you can go to find peace and comfort is at the foot of the cross. The one place you can go to answer the most pressing issues of your life and of the world is in the Word of God and in the relationship with Christ. And in those moments, our relationship to other believers becomes vitally important to us, not something that we can do if there's not a good game on, but it becomes something that defines who we are. And I believe that we're living in a time where God is beginning to challenge the church beyond anything it's ever known. And we need to realize that God's judgment always begins with the Church of God. The last decade, I have been staggered to the point of incomprehensibility by the men and women that I have seen who have held such high positions of influence and authority in the church and have been found guilty of the most incredibly base, sinful behavior. And as I've been praying, saying, God, what is going on? It suddenly hit me that God says, you shall have no gods before me. We worship men. We worship ministries. What we need to do is realize that we worship God. People like me have a very simple job. We're not really the shepherds. We're more like the sheepdog. Jesus is a good shepherd. We just run around, bark at you, and bite your heel once in a while. And at the end of the day, I just go home to Jesus and go, can I have a treat? Yes, I'm a very deep man. Deep as a dog dish. Anyway, that's that. Let's pray. Father God, I ask in the name of your son, Jesus, that you would help us, Lord. These are troubling times. Deliver us from simplistic answers. The picking of sides of saying these are the good guys and these are the bad guys. In our world, the depth of evil is so profoundly deep. Corruption is so widespread, almost compulsory to hold positions of power and influence. I pray, God, that we would humble ourselves in your sight. We do pray that the conflict in the Ukraine would end. We pray, Lord, that you'd be merciful to those who are suffering. We pray for those, last count, 7,500 Russians who have gone out in the streets and protested and now are in prison for doing so. What courage that takes, knowing what's going to come. God, we pray that you would have mercy and help us to be people who are praying for peace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.